Revelation 2, 1 to 7, and it's page 1234. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do not do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then continuing, Revelation 3, chapter 7 to 22. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, do be turning back, if you've closed your Bibles, do be turning back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But a question as we begin, what do you think is right about this church? What do you think is right? Well, you might say, well, the Bible's taught here and the music's great and the welcome's warm and we do things like HBC or Live Nativity and Christianity Explore. There's loads of great things about this church, which we may be thankful for. What do you think is wrong about this church? Well, you might have discovered that the minister isn't perfect, or that some of the people here aren't perfect. Or maybe you think, well, I don't quite like the music all the time, or, well, people do come late, or, oh, I'm working really hard, and I get grumpy with the people who just sort of rock in late, or whatever it might be. There may be things you think are wrong with this church? And maybe you're investigating Christian things and you think, well, yes, the people are nice and you've come and the people are lovely, but I couldn't be that nice. And sometimes I hear some of the things that are taught or I hear some of the things that they say and they just seem a bit, well, just a bit dogmatic, just a bit intolerant. We can have lots of thoughts, can't we, about this church, about any church. And whatever we think, whether we're Christians or just investigating things, John tells us that there's somebody whose opinion really matters, and it's not ours. It's the Son of Man. We saw the vision that he saw last week, didn't we? Just flip back over the page to chapter 1, verse 12. He was praying on a Sunday, and he had this vision. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. This is the Son of Man, the judge of all the earth. And John sees him. And then this one, this Son of Man, tells him to send letters to seven churches in what is modern-day Turkey, giving Jesus' judgment on them, his opinion, what he thought of them as church. And so the first thing we learn is that what really matters is not what we think about this church, but what Jesus thinks about this church, what the Son of Man thinks. And what we're about to look at may not be comfortable for all of us. I don't know if you watch any of these TV series. I confess that I don't really, but my daughters do. Yeah, the sort of super nanny, yeah? The sort of expert comes into this sort of family in chaos, and she's coming in as the expert, and her opinion really matters. Now, it may not be very comfortable for that family, but she's the expert. They need to sort of take on board what she's saying, or it might be Gordon Ramsay's more your thing, all these sort of restaurants that he comes in to turn around. And there's lots of F-words that happen, aren't there? But generally, he's coming in very forcefully and telling them how they need to change. And it's very uncomfortable for them, but, well, he's the expert. He knows what he's about. He wants to change them. Or it might be, DIY nightmares. And the DIY expert has to come in and tell somebody that they're really not up to it. Well, the Son of Man would speak to his church and tell us what he thinks. And he needs to be listened to, doesn't he? We may find it uncomfortable, but we know that he loves us. We know that he has our best at heart. Well, what does he say to the churches? Well, the first thing he says in all these letters is, he is sufficient. He is sufficient. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 8. You see, in that church, they are facing death. They're facing the possibility that they will be killed and persecuted. And what does he say? The words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He's the one who's sufficient for them as they face death. Or chapter 2, verse 12. This is a church which is facing false teaching. And Jesus says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword, which we know is the word of God from Revelation. He's coming to speak into their problem with false teachers. He's sufficient. Or in the letter we're going to have a look at first, Ephesians. So that's chapter 2, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, as we saw last week. He is the one who preserves the church, who holds the church in his hands, who is there with the church, sustaining the church. So he is sufficient. He is the solution to any problem we might think we have in the church here. He is the provider of everything that is good about this church. And so the first thing he would say to us this morning is, he is sufficient. He sees what is good about us. He sees what is not so good about us, and we're to go to him for the provision that we need. But you might say, well, that was okay for them, John. John had a vision of the Son of Man, and he wrote letters to particular churches. So if, had you been sitting there in the church in Ephesus on a Sunday morning and John would have brought this letter, that you knew that that letter was from Jesus for you. But we don't know that, do we? We can't know what the Son of Man thinks of this church, can we? Well, that's where we're wrong. Because each of these letters is to every church that ever exists. Why? Well, I don't know if you're here last week, but we learned, didn't we, that numbers in Revelation are very, very important. The number 7 means completeness, fullness. So when Jesus writes to the 7 churches, he's writing to the whole church, the complete church. See, there were other churches at this time, weren't there? The church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch and the church in Philippi and the church in Corinth and in Rome. But they didn't have any letters. But these letters were written to all the churches at that time. This is the sum total of what Jesus sees in his church, the problems that he sees in his churches, and the solutions to those problems. Have a look at what he says at the end of each of these letters. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said a long time ago. Said only to a few? No, says. Present tense, today, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us as a church. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what the Spirit revealed to the Apostle John, what he said to the churches, those 7 churches in the first century, he is saying to us here this morning, now. So when we hear these words, we are listening to the Holy Spirit speaking. And there's certain characteristics in what he says to churches. Here's a quick test. If I were to say these words, who would I be? You cannot be serious. Everybody instantly knows, don't they? Who is it? John McEnroe? I'm not going to try and do an impression. I don't believe it. Who's that? Victor Meldrew. We hear some words, we know instantly who it is. The Spirit speaks in a particular way. If we're to recognize his voice, his speech to the churches, we need to understand what it is that he says. 4 main things that he says in every letter, pretty much. First of all, he encourages the church. You'll see in verse 2, I know. Every letter, the Spirit is speaking, saying, I know about this, I know about that, and it's great. So the Spirit is always speaking words of encouragement. But he is also calling the churches to repentance. And with a warning. Because all churches, this one included, and every church throughout history, is always facing compromise. We're always battling in our own lives with compromise, aren't we? And so every church is always battling with compromise, unless the church is under persecution. And the only church here that hasn't got a call to repentance is a church that's facing persecution. So if we're not facing persecution, we're battling with compromise. And then the Spirit says, look, really listen. He who has an ear, let him hear. So not just hear the words of a sermon or hear what the Bible says, but really take to heart what is being said. And then finally, there's a promise. He who overcomes. So the Spirit is always telling us how salvation works, how we get to heaven. Now, we're just going to go through those. So if you didn't get those 4 things, then don't worry, we'll be going over them again. So first of all, encouragement. Have a look at verse 2. I know, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Jesus speaks to this church and he encourages them about their clear doctrinal zeal. You know, they can spot false apostles. The church doesn't tolerate those who say that they're Christians but then live as if they're not. And they have stuck to it. They're still going as a Christian church. They have persevered. And so the Spirit is saying, Jesus is pleased with these things. You know, doctrinal correctness is not sort of hair splitting or just being a bit narrow-minded. No, it's something that pleases Jesus. Seeking holiness in our life as a church is not just being intolerant. It is pleasing to Jesus. And for some of us, maybe this is a great encouragement, because we hold on to these things, and it's hard, isn't it? Or for some of us, we may be growing weary, and yet Jesus is saying, look, I know that you've endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. He sees it and he's pleased. So if we're those here this morning who are working hard in the church, we're serving away in our small group, or we're standing for Christ at work and it's hard, and we wonder whether it's worth keeping going, hear the Spirit this morning say to you, I know. I know. Be encouraged. Keep going. Those things are pleasing to Jesus. He sees them. I mean, other people may not see them, but he sees them. But then the Spirit also calls people to repentance, and he does this in the church in Ephesus. It was getting lots of things right, but he had something against them. Have a look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So he calls them as a church to repentance, with a warning: if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You will no longer be a church, is what Jesus is warning through the words of the Spirit here. So what does it mean to have forsaken our first love? Does that mean that we maybe aren't as passionate as we used to be about Jesus and the things of God? Well, it could mean that. But all the commentators say that this is likely to be a loss of love for Jesus that stops us wanting others to know about him. The image here is of a lampstand shining out. The very purpose of a lampstand was to give light to the people around it. And so what Jesus is saying here is, look, you've lost that first love. You need to do the things that you did, which made you a lampstand, Ephesians, which meant that other people were coming to know who Jesus was. And we can see in Acts, can't we, how the church in Ephesus was amazing. That the gospel was ringing out from Ephesus, and people were repenting of witchcraft, and they were coming and burning all their scrolls, and the gospel light was shining out. And yet, they were doctrinally correct, but they'd stopped wanting others to hear about Jesus. Their teaching was pure, but private. They never told anybody else about it. They were sound as a pound. You know, they were five-point Calvinists, if you know what that is. They had all their doctrine right, but they didn't love people because they didn't really love Jesus. They were correct, but had confined the gospel just to themselves. Now, that was the situation in Ephesus, and to a certain extent, if the hat fits, we should wear it, shouldn't we? Are we those who are proud that we've got the gospel right, which talks about heaven and hell, and talks about how Jesus died on the cross, and substitutionary atonement, and the sovereignty of God? All these things are right, aren't they? But we're just not that keen for the cost, in whatever way it might be, for us personally, of others coming to know, of us inviting people to church, of us being known as a Christian at work, as striking up conversations with people we've tried to strike up conversations with, you know, innumerable times, and it just hasn't got us anywhere. And to be honest, our love for Jesus is just becoming more private and comfortable. In which case, Jesus would call us to repent. And it's obvious, isn't it? If a church loses this aspect of its life, of course it's going to have its lampstand removed, because if we're not wanting to tell others, if we're not wanting the cost for that, well, the church is not going to reach others, is it? It's not going to mean that other people become Christians and that it remains as a lampstand. There will be a day when it fizzles out and Jesus takes that lampstand from that church and it is no longer a Christian church. So maybe we need to renew our love for Jesus, the kind of love for Jesus that wants others to know about him. And we need to maybe overcome that natural shyness that we may have. Or we're doing Life Nativity in a few months. Just recommit ourselves to working in whatever way we know we need to, so that others come to know Jesus. You see, it's not just a other people who are really keen on evangelism kind of thing, is it? Have a look at chapter 2, verse 7. You see, while these warnings that Jesus brings to each church are to the whole church, the response is individual. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And overcoming here means repenting of what Jesus is charging the church with, returning to a love for Jesus. And it's always an individual response. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The second death here being punishment in hell. Or chapter 2, verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. They will be ruling in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You see, all these letters are sort of both encouraging and challenging. All the letters reveal that between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, every church is battling with compromise. It's a normal thing to be battling with compromise. It's a normal thing in our lives to be battling with compromise. Now, even in the sort of heroes of the faith, we see them battling with compromise. We see David, who was a wonderful warrior and faith-filled man, and yet he compromised and ended up committing adultery. Or we see Abraham, who was the friend of God, the one who believed what God said, and yet he wanted to pass off his wife as his sister so that he wouldn't get opposed by people in various territories. He sort of kept battling with compromise. In other words, it's a normal thing for us, as Christians here this morning, if that's who we are, to be battling with compromise and to hear the Spirit saying, week in, week out, repent, come back, renew your love for Jesus, do the things that you did at first, hold on, keep going. Which is a kind of strange encouragement in some ways, isn't it? Because sometimes we think there's something wrong with the church if we're battling with compromise in our own lives. If only we had a better sermon or better music or closer fellowship, then we wouldn't have to battle with compromise, but no. We're constantly battling with compromise, and we need to be encouraging each other to repent and to come back and to do the things we did at first. See, it's not that salvation is by works, but works show that we have responded to what Jesus has done for us. Let's just check that I'm not making this up. Let's just flip back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Because it's easy for us to fall into two errors, isn't it? It's easy for us to think, well, God loves me no matter how I live. Even if I would say to myself, well, I am pretty compromised, and I'll leave the sort of really keen Christian life to other people. Or to sort of slip into works. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. You'll find it on page 1182. So Paul is writing to Colossian Christians, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he, that's God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy and blameless in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now that's great, isn't it? That's the gospel. Jesus has done it all. He by his death on the cross, he's made us pure and perfect in God's sight. We can look forward to inheriting heaven. Yes. But look what he says next. If you continue in your faith, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. See, we need to continue. And that's really what Revelation is all about. It's about encouraging Christians to keep going in their Christian lives, calling them to repent of the ways in which we compromise with the world. Amazing Grace puts it like this: his grace first taught my heart to fear, his grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Yes. But Amazing Grace also says this: through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. There's snares along the road. there's compromise and we find ourselves veering off, don't we? And it is grace, it is the grace of the Lord Jesus that says, repent, come back. So, how does this affect our lives? Well, we may know people among us, and they may say, well, I can't come to church on a Sunday morning. Life is just too busy. It's too packed. I can't make it to church. I don't have time for a zealous love for Jesus like you do. What should we be encouraging one another? We should be saying, repent and do the things you did at first. And for people who might say, well, I used to invite people to church, I used to be inviting people to Christianity Explored, I used to be praying with my spouse, I used to be teaching the children the Bible, I used to be living far more for Jesus, but well, life is just too busy now, I haven't got time for it. We need to be saying, repent, come back. Heed the warnings of the Lord Jesus. It is the busyness of life and the deceitfulness of wealth which chokes that word taking root, which means it's unfruitful. And that's not to say we won't be as fruitful Christians as other Christians. No, fruit is a sign of salvation. Repent and do the things you did at first. And it may be that there are things at church that aren't as good as they should be. But at the end of the day, the question is the Son of Man here? Is Jesus here? And if he is, we have all we need to live godly, persevering lives. Now, that's the pattern of the Spirit in terms of what he says to the churches. So it's just good to sort of rehearse that again, isn't it? The Spirit speaks to every church between the first and the second coming of Jesus. He speaks words of encouragement. He encourages us to keep going, serving Jesus. He also speaks words of calls to repentance, because we're constantly veering off. He speaks words of, you know, hear, listen. And he speaks words of promise to him who overcomes. The people who take heed of what he says will be in heaven. Now, I don't know how we're reacting to this. Some of it's uncomfortable, isn't it? Some of it is comforting and encouraging. Let's just look at two areas, two more letters, to see the same pattern briefly, because we can't go through every letter. Can I encourage you to read every letter? But let's just look at the final two letters. Let's just see that encouragement that he brings. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 8. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see, the church in Philadelphia felt weak. Why? Well, having a look at that situation, we realize that how does Jesus speak about himself that is sufficient for the problems that they're facing? Have a look at verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. He's saying, look, I am the supreme Jew. I have the key of David. And I am the most powerful Jew because I'm sovereign Lord. What I open, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. He is fully in control. Well, how did that answer the problem of the situation in Philadelphia? Well, we read on and we find that they seem to be being oppressed by this synagogue of Satan. Those who said that they were Jews, but weren't. Those who said that they were followers of God, but weren't. Those who said they were part of God's people, but weren't. And they seem to have all the power. The way that it worked in the ancient world for new Christian churches was this. Paul would go to a synagogue, he'd often preach the gospel, and he'd get thrown out, and a few Christians would get thrown out with him. Mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and they'd set up a church. But the synagogue would continue to go because they'd rejected the teaching of Jesus. The synagogue was a legal religion. You could be a Jew in the Roman Empire, but if you were a Christian, you should be executed because you were into superstition. And so what we see all the way through Acts is that the Jewish synagogue and the Roman powers clubbed together to try and kill Christians. They were the ones who had the power. And yet, this small group of Philadelphian Christians felt weak, and they were tempted to give up. So how does Jesus encourage them? See, I have placed before you, in verse 8, an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Or verse 9, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, we can feel weak, can't we, as a church? We're not that great in number. We're a bit odd as well, aren't we? If you look at churches around the area, you know, the ones that seem really solid, the ones that are sort of have all the power, so to speak, and not viewing us in the most positive way, maybe. Maybe you haven't heard that, but you will hear it. I'm sure you've had conversations. And yet, we need to be encouraged, like this church was encouraged. If we have Jesus, we have all the power we need. We don't need the numbers, or the credibility, or the tradition, or the respectability. If we have Jesus, we have all the power we need. Let's not be cowed or set off course that we seem small and sort of outside the system. We're in the system, just to, you know, for those of you who worry about these things. But hold on. And if we hold on to Jesus' word, do you see what he gives this church? They will be as religiously respectable as it's possible to be. What does he promise them? Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He's saying, look, you're going to be part of the temple in heaven. Don't worry, Philadelphia, about not being Jewish enough, being thrown out of the synagogue, not being respectable. You're going to be in God's temple. You're going to be a pillar in God's place. So hold on. And then finally, so that's weakness, and I think some of us sometimes feel weak, don't we, in the situation that we're in. And then finally, wealth and the church in Laodicea. You see, the church at Laodicea was a wealthy church because it was in a wealthy city. It was proud of its doctors and proud of its clothing industry and proud of its ointments, but it had an awful water supply. Neither hot nor cold. Have a look at verse 15 of chapter 3. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. So Jesus looks to this church, not the White House, looks to the Laodicean church and says, well, your deeds are really useless. They're neither cold, which is useful, nice and refreshing, or it's hot, you know, good for a bath. It's just sort of in between. You don't want to drink it and you don't want to bathe in it. Jesus says, I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, what had caused them to get into that situation? It was their relationship to wealth. It was their relationship to wealth. Not that they were wealthy, but their relationship to it. Look what Jesus says in verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. You see, the Laodiceans spent time shopping for everything except the thing they really needed. I don't know. We live in a culture that is a shopping culture, a materialistic culture. So we can sort of guess that we might be in this kind of situation. If the hat fits, we should wear it. In other words, because of their wealth, they couldn't see their spiritual need. They thought they had everything, and we do have everything, don't we? We can buy lots and lots of things. But their physical wealth had blinded them to their spiritual need. Now, I know that, we've got to work to put food on the table. And I know that work can be all-consuming. I know that we've got mortgages to pay. And I'm not saying, just don't mishear me, that wealth is a bad thing. No. The Proverbs tell us that wealth is from the Lord and he adds no trouble to it. is not that there's anything wrong with being wealthy, but we need to recognize the danger that our wealth can make us blind to our spiritual need. We can be those who say, I am rich and I've acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. How does Jesus respond to that? Those whom I love. He loves us, doesn't he? But he rebukes us and he disciplines us. So be earnest, he says, and repent. Here I am, and stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Do we have time to meet up for a coffee with some friends? Do we have time to have people around for dinner? Do we have time to enjoy lunch at work? Do we have time to eat and have fellowship with one another as a family? Or do we see that we need to spend time in fellowship with Jesus? He's sort of knocking at the door and saying, look, I want to enjoy fellowship with you, but you don't think you need me. You've got everything you need, but you don't think you need me. Why won't you open the door? Why won't you spend time with me so that I can give you what you need? Pray to me. Ask me for spiritual riches. We're all like this, aren't we? I'm like this. In the materialistic West, we can busy ourselves with so many things, with so many activities. We've got so much money, we can pay for our kids to be doing extracurricular activities from the time they leave school until sort of 9 o'clock. We can fill our lives with shopping just for our own entertainment. We don't have to get the I don't know, whatever oils it might be. There's nothing wrong with these things, are there? But the danger is, these things blind us to our spiritual need. So, and I'll be totally upfront, we don't pray. We're not found regularly in fellowship with Jesus. We don't pray as a church in general. Now, it's great when 5 or 6 or 9 or 10 people come to pray, but that shows, doesn't it, that generally as a church, we don't think we need to pray. We have wealth, and yet that blinds us to our spiritual poverty. Now, I don't want this to be a rant or a complaint at all, because Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And he calls us to repentance, maybe, as a church on this. Because he wants to see us in heaven. He promises, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is not just a Christian lifestyle issue. You know, keen Christians versus Christians who are happy not to be keen. No, this is a salvation issue. We have to continue. We have to keep going. We have to renew our first love. We need to give Jesus time. Now, we will know what that means, but let's just pray that he would come in to our lives afresh. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you that your Spirit speaks to us this morning and speaks to every church. Lord, we're sorry that we so easily drift away from you into compromise. And Lord, we pray for each and every one of us here this morning. Would you renew our first love? Lord, would you come in? Lord, we know that you're knocking at the door of our lives. And there's nothing wrong with you. We ask you to come in afresh into our hearts, into our lives, to eat with us, to be close to us, that we might have fellowship with you and be refreshed. And that those areas of our lives where we're spiritually poor and blind and naked, you would give us clothes to wear. You would give us true wealth, spiritual wealth, that we'd be refreshed in our love for you and our hope of heaven. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.